you had a wonderful Thanksgiving with family, and feasting and tasting and see that the Lord is good in all the senses of the joy of knowing the Lord and the blessings that he's given us, and the joy that we had, and wonderful holiday season. I trust that you were reminded of the goodness of God and the greatness of God, and where you're at in life right now and how his hand is with you, and I trust that he is leading you and guiding you. And we come now to our text this time, and it's approaching Christmas time as we sing these songs, beautiful songs, wonderful songs, best music written, singing of the Lord in the Christmas season, and hearing that music and participating in singing of that music is such a joy, and we will take advantage of that. And that last song there really does ring true and is specifically applicable to the person that we are addressing in John chapter 4, the woman at the well. So turn with me to the Gospel of John to chapter 4, and this woman that Jesus meets and comes in a crossroads with at a well in the region of Samaria. And these promises we just sang, these encouragements, these invitations that we just sang in that song are for such people, even for a Samaritan woman. Let me read to begin our time, starting in verse 1, and I'll read through to verse 19, and verse 19 is where we will begin our exposition this morning. Let's read the beginning. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria, so he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock?" Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." So Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." And we'll stop there. "I perceive you are a prophet." Here is a crossroads. The crossroad of controversies as well, as this woman, not planned, just the only plan she had was to come to the well to get water for her home and to travel the distance. It was a labor in the middle of the day to do this, and there's a purpose for her to come in the middle of the day. Had to do with her style, her status in Samaritan culture, and what Jesus points out here. You've been married five times. And thus her serial activity here, her adultery, her multiple marriages, even now living in adultery at the time, living with a boyfriend at that particular moment. She is coming, and she is definitely not part of the normal crowd of women who come usually in the evening to get water. She's alone. But she comes when Jesus is there, and Jesus had made this point to come here, coming out of the way to offer to her something she does not have, to offer her salvation to a Samaritan woman. That is the grace of Jesus. That is the grace of God. That is what the nature of his salvation is meant to be given and offered and presented to the world. He came there to draw her into his kingdom. And Jesus is not content at this point. As the conversation begins to take a turn, he begins to address her soul. And she then asks the question, I perceive you're a prophet, and then proposes a question, maybe a diversion, maybe an evasive activity because of the shame of having been exposed in her sinful life to this stranger, this Jewish stranger, whom she now perceives, you're more than just a normal Jewish person passing through, which is rare to say the least. You must be a prophet. And she begins to ask the question, the controversies surrounding Samaritanism and Judaism. And Jesus is not going to be content with this. He's not going to leave this woman in her Samaritan religion as if that's another way to God. As if, you know, you're close. You worship the God of the Old Testament, at least the God of the first five books of the Old Testament, though the Samaritans reject all the rest of the Old Testament, from the book of Joshua all the way through Malachi. So they reject all the prophets, but they'll accept one prophet, Moses, and then that prophet that Moses said would come after, and they just are only a Pentateuch type of religion, but it's not even faithful to the Pentateuch. That is the first five books, Pentateuch. The law of Moses. He's not content with her to stay there. That other religion that's close to the truth, close to the full thing, he is not going to just pass on. He is going to speak to her more and draw her in and answer her questions and direct the conversation towards where she needs to go. And that's the way he wants to lead. He continues this conversation, clarifying the controversies. There's a rivalry at stake here, the rivalry between the Samaritans and the Jews that just continues. Even today, if you're in Jerusalem today, the Samaritans are there, the Jews are here. And then you add the Palestinians into that too. What a crazy world and what a crazy land that is today. And so here he is at a crossroads with her. And she's at a crossroads, and she has a couple paths to choose. And Jesus is only content that she takes one path, and he's going to direct her down that pathway to heaven. Because all the other pathways, according to the scriptures, lead to destruction. One way, the narrow way, through the narrow gate, on the narrow road, that leads to eternal life. And all the others are broad, and there's many of them, and thus the gate is broad to get them all in. And the road is broad to keep them all on that same general direction. It all heads to one place. Jesus says destruction. So he's not content with her and there to continue in Samaritanism. So he's going to teach her. And that's where we are at. A crossroads. And controversies. Amazing how such a simple invitation can get swept aside over controversies. Because she then asks the question, well, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship, as if to draw him into the debate and have him throw his opinion into the pot. Simple invitation. If you asked me, I would have given you living water. I would give you what your soul has been parched and hungry and thirsty for. I would have given you what the prophets of the Old Testament, and Isaiah, as we've read in 55, says, come, buy, eat, drink. It's free. And I give you living water, the fountain of living waters, which is God and his salvation in Christ. I give it to you. She is now talking about a debate. Swept aside. Engage in a conversation about the gospel, about God's grace, about forgiveness of sins, about eternal life offered by God and what the Bible says. And the next thing you know, you're having to decipher between whether it's the Catholics or Protestants, or whether it's the world's different religions and their contribution to the topic of religion. And who's got the right way? Who knows? We're all kind of semi-ignorant. We throw up our hands and do the best you can, is what I'm concluding, or what the world does. And Jesus is not content with that. For myself, when the gospel began to enlighten my heart, my first crossroads was to face, was it Catholic? Remain in Catholicism or Protestant? Was it the Pope or was it the Bible? And I had to make that choice. I had to decide which pathway to go. And I had to, knowing the costs of that type of decision. It was not an easy decision. And it's no different, even in the earliest stages of Christianity. As soon as a Gentile came to faith in the book of Acts, a controversy fires up over whether they should be Judaized first. Or as soon as a Greek person became a Christian in the Greek worlds like Colossae or Ephesus, then the Gnostic cults come sweeping in with their brand of Greek dualistic Christianity and just kind of lead them away and give them another option. Give them something a little more culturally fixed to their world where they'd be more comfortable with instead of following Christ and abandoning the idols. That's the way it is. It always seems to be controversial to follow Christ. It's just not easy in light of that. This is the same world that Jesus came into. He's now facing age-old controversies, literally 500, 600, 700 years. This has been going on in this part of the world where he's walking on these roads and leaning up against this well. Age-old. There's, within Judaism, controversies. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Essenes, the Herodians. Who's got it right? Which way is the best way? And then rivals with the Samaritans, other rivals. And on these heated religious controversies centered the proximity of where Jesus is in this chapter and the people and the culture of that region, Samaritans and Jews. And he's now knee-deep, waist-deep into the debate and into the confusion. And what does Jesus do? How does he instruct? How does he bring clarity to this? That controversy broiled over the subject of where to erect the altar of God. And I make that point because of these things. Let me start with an introduction to the city that they are in at this particular point. I should probably grab my pointer here. The city where she came from is the world, is the city of Sychar. Sychar, let's see if I can get that pop. There we go. Today, if you took a picture, and here's the picture of it, is this region in which he comes. Sychar is right here. It's a mound. It's a tell. It's not actually a city in the time of Jesus' day. Sychar would be over here on the north side where the Mount Ebal is. These are two mountains, very famous mountains in Israel history. The north mound is, we call it, I'd say it a mound. They call them mountains. We know what mountains are. This is Ebal. Ebal. Over here is Mount Gerizim. On Mount Gerizim on the top are the ruins of the Samaritan temple that was destroyed by, well, John Hyrcanus of the Maccabean Revolt. He wanted to get rid of anything Hellenized, anything corrupting of Judaism, and purify the Jewish faith in Israel. And the Samaritans were not on his side. The Samaritans were very much pro-Greek and very much in their thing, and he attacked and destroyed that temple. They didn't destroy Samaritanism. They just continued to this day. And so here they are in this particular area. And in this particular town, Come on. One more. Caleb, you're going to have to control this. Here's from up above on Gerizim, Mount Ebal over here. There's the tell where the city actually was, historic city. Here, and this little looks like a cathedral. Of course, that's what they do. Famous places build a cathedral over it. And this is what the Orthodox have done, and they built over Jacob's Well this particular cathedral. Up here is the village of Sychar, even to this day. And so this is the context. Here's where it is. You can go there today and find yourself in this very historic place. Now, let me tell you the history. Mount Ebal to the north. Mount Ebal is the Mount of Curses. Mount Gerizim to the south is the Mount of Blessings. Blessings and curses that were ascribed by Moses. You are to go into the land. Take the land. You're to put half the tribe on the north, half the tribe on the south, and they're to pronounce in an antiphonal way the blessings and cursings of the Israelite nation. If you're going to keep my law, you'll be blessed. If you forsake my law, you'll be cursed. And you have Deuteronomy 27, Deuteronomy 28 repeated. And Joshua, when he brought them in, led them in that. He brought them to this place. And he put half the tribes up on Ebal and the other half on this mound here. And they back and forth, and it's actually a little closer as you get into the canyon area. They're closer together where they can actually hear each other yelling back and forth the blessings and the cursings. That's the history of this. That's what this means to history of Israel. Joshua chapter 8 is the scene that this happens. And this was to fulfill what Deuteronomy says. Now, there's more to this place. Why is this place chosen? What's this got to do with what we're talking about today? The Samaritans weren't there. The Samaritans didn't even exist at that time. But the Samaritans have a connection to this. Samaritans would say, in their heritage, at least their pedigree, they'd be connected to the tribe of Ephraim, one of the tribes of Israel. The Jews are connected directly to the tribe of Judah. And so you have maybe competing heritage there. But let me take you to a few things here, just to kind of give you a little more thickness to the plot. In Genesis chapter 12, in verse 5, Genesis chapter 12, this is Abraham. This is a long time ago. 2091. Abraham, or Abram at this time, comes from Haran, from the north. He was told by God, I'm going to give you a land, and he leads him, and he comes down into the land, and the first place he comes, right here, Shechem. And he comes into this area. He arrives here in chapter 12. He took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, this is 12:5, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I'll give this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. He built there an altar. He erected an altar. That was to mark, this is God's place. This is where I will worship God. So there's a little bit of history of this town, this region. You move ahead about 100 years in Genesis chapter 3, and you have another significant patriarch, Jacob. Jacob bought land in this piece of ground here. After he came back with his two wives, Leah and Rachel, and his 12 sons, I think one son was on the way, and they came in here, and the first time they arrived back in the land, after they met up with Esau, Esau was coming with his warriors, and they had that experience. First place he goes is right here, Shechem, 1976 B.C. So 2091 B.C., Abram. 100 years later, Jacob arrives on this soil with his wives, and what does he do? He erects an altar. He digs a well. He has his tomb here. He's purchased a piece of land from one of the chiefs of this little city here, Shechem. And this is, of course, the famous scene in Genesis 34, where Dinah, his daughter, is defiled by the prince, the son of that chief. And they go on an agreement and said, okay, I'll tell you what, we'll marry with you. You have to be circumcised, all the males circumcised in this city. And so they do that. But then Levi and Simeon, you know the story, Levi and Simeon say, no, we're getting revenge. And they went in after they'd been circumcised and slaughtered all the males. And that's the story. That's the history of this. And in the meantime, as Jacob is experiencing this and he's living here, he takes all the household idols from Rachel and all the other servants he has and says, we've got to get rid of these idols. We're here to serve the Lord. Erects the altar to the Lord and buries all the idols under the terebinth tree, wherever that is in that area. So there's a lot of important stuff going on in this little pocket of land. We're not done, because then Joshua shows up in 1405, probably B.C. So a good 500 years later, here is Joshua coming back out of Egypt, coming back after 40 years with Moses in the wilderness, receiving the law on Mount Sinai, and they're ready to cross over the Jordan River. And Moses says, you're going to go in here, you're going to take out all the Canaanites, but when you do go in here, make sure you get to this place. And I want you to pronounce the blessings and cursings. Warn the people. Encourage the people to keep my law, to be faithful to the Lord. And so that's what Joshua does. And so Joshua 8 is the scene. Turn over there if you want to see that. I'll read it for you. Joshua 8, verse 30. In the book of Joshua, this is, of course, immediately following him defeating Jericho, the first battle after he crossed the Jordan River. Of course, the Jordan was dried up. They crossed over. And then they attack Jericho, defeat Jericho. Then they have skirmish, and they have to attack the city, state, kingdom of Ai, and they defeat that, and Ai falls. And then he does this, verse 30 of Joshua 8. At that time, Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, on Mount Ebal. Mount Ebal. Okay, another altar. We're erecting an altar to establish this is the Lord's people, and we are going to worship him and worship him and honor him here. We're not serving the gods of this world. We're not serving the gods of this particular city-state here of Shechem. We're not going to serve the gods of the Canaanites. This altar is dedicated to the one true God who's brought victory for us. So he establishes an altar there at the point which they give the blessings and cursings on this particular ground right here in history. And it is such a significant history that at the end of Joshua's day, note this in chapter 24, you know the famous speech, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. You decide who you will serve, we're going to serve the Lord. You know where he made that speech? Right here. Right here on this mountain. Very significant history involved with this, so let's not pass over this and think lightly. And by the way, something that's most recently happened, I told the kids this morning, jump ahead another slide. There's a little more, one more. There's the Samaritans. Today, they still worship up on that mountain. Give me another slide, and I want to get to the next slide. There we go. There we go. Okay, this is something that Lance passed on. I read this recently. There was a dig, archaeological dig. I hope you dig archaeology. That's no pun intended, but it's cool because most liberal type views of the Bible would look at the Bible, especially the Old Testament, especially the story of Joshua and Moses, and say mythology. That didn't happen. Israel and Israelite religion and Israelite language, even the Hebrew language, didn't really come about and evolve until about 500 BC. That's the typical viewpoint that has been popularized in the last 100, 150 years and whatnot. Well, there are those who disagree with that. And lo and behold, as they're digging on Mount Ebal, the Mount of Cursing, at this site which they believe is an altar site, an Israelite altar site, and they're wondering, is this Joshua's altar that he erected here on Mount Ebal? And they're digging through and they get all this stuff and they're discarding little pieces of rock and whatever that they think is insignificant. And later on in 2019, a group decided, let's look at the discard piles. And they sifted through the discard piles and they come and found this little tablet. It's called a curse tablet. It's called a curse tablet because as you look at it here, I don't know if you can see that from back here, but there is kind of a crease right there. It's made of lead. It's about that big. Someone found it and said, oh, we got something significant here. That's pretty cool. Let's check it out. And they begin to examine it, and they find writing on both sides, and it's a curse tablet because it's on the inside is where the writing is as well. So you got this lead curse tablet. When it's soft, and they scribe on that curse on both sides and on the top, and then they seal it together and said, this is to seal the curse. And so they would seal the curse, and then they'd bury it somewhere or whatever. It's not like something you put in a library. You just kind of, this is about the curse. Cursed are you if you don't be honorable to the Lord. Well, there's the curse. And it's pretty cool to find that. And the date of it is 1100, 1200 BC. I mean, pretty much the time of Joshua, if not too far after that. And it is the word Yahweh, and it is an old proto-Hebrew. That is early Hebrew. And back in the slide before that, that's proto-Hebrew right there. Those are Hebrew script. We probably wouldn't recognize them if you read your Hebrew Bible today. I don't know if anybody does that. Brit would, I'm sure. But he would look at that and go, I don't know, that looks like just some dude dancing. Well, that is actually the Hebrew letter of hate. Yahweh is the word there. That's Yahweh in proto-Hebrew. And there's the word proving to us. Here we have this cursed tablet of the Lord guarding the Lord's curse on what mountain of all mountains? The Mount of Curses, Ebal. Dated to about 1100. So I just wanted to kind of stir your interest in that. So that's a pretty significant place here. Back to John 4. By the way, I'm not done with the history of it. This place is also where Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, in the year just about 950 BC, so another 500 years after Joshua, Rehoboam is the next king. Solomon's dead. Rehoboam takes the throne. He comes here to Shechem, and he gives the fatal announcement, or at least king's decree to all the Israelite tribes that results in the nation splitting into two. And Jeroboam then takes up the northern tribes, Rehoboam to the south, right here in the center of it all. So this history is quite significant. The Samaritans would then establish in this same place their religion, the center of their religion, in Mount Gerizim, that mountain where their temple would be. So a lot of history is here. As Jesus comes to this place, to this woman who is Samaritan, to this well that has been there for literally 14 or 1900 years at this particular point, and there's a lot of controversy. Controversy with this Samaritan. Crossroads for her. And so we come to the woman. Let's go to our outline. The Samaritan worship was never validated, never commanded by God. So as we come to this scene here at this well, we really are at a crossroads of a person who literally, if you choose one path, you will be going to destruction of your soul. But if you choose, if you receive what Christ has to say here, the living water, you will receive eternal life. And it is a massively important decision on her. A religious controversy, a theological controversy, fueling the prejudices between the two. All sorts of things are combating against her and keeping her from following. Not going to be an easy one. So we start with the woman's dawning perception. Let's look at the woman's dawning perception. Here's the context of where they're at. There's a history here. To perceive that you are a prophet. She comes to that, to acknowledge that. This is not an ordinary person sitting here. This person that knows everything about me. I mean, This is a significant statement, to say the least. And by the way, with the Samaritans, they did not acknowledge prophets all over the Old Testament. They rejected everything except the first five books. So the only prophet they would agree with the Jews on would be Moses. And this other prophet, and this is significant, back in Deuteronomy 18:18. Because her words are going to be drawn from this text. It says, I will raise up for you, the Lord speaking to Israel in Deuteronomy 18:18, I will raise up for them a prophet like you, speaking of Moses, from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. So she's concluding, we're waiting for that prophet. We're waiting for that one. She's convinced, and the Samaritans are looking at that as that's the Messiah. And so the Jews would agree with that. That's the Messiah. So her perception here is looking, well, you appear to be a prophet, that you would know such things only prophets know. So this statement really is an interesting statement. It's one that constitutes a confession on her part, a change in her mind, an illumination in her understanding. She's now perceiving with her eyes, starting to open her eyes here. She knows that all her thoughts, all her actions have been exposed. Her life is known by this man. And she says, you're a prophet, aren't you? You're a prophet. I can't deny this. I'm not escaping. I'm not running away from this. There's a theological statement in that as well. You are someone of significance. And such a prophet would have the gift of the prophets, which would mean that they receive divine revelation. You, to have such knowledge about my life, must have received that from God, because only the God is the one whose eyes run to and fro throughout the whole earth and can see all and know all. So as a prophet, God must have revealed these things to you. The theology. Now, human prophets occasionally receive visions and revelation, dreams and insights. It doesn't mean they know everything. They get a little bit here, a little bit there. And Jesus is going to take this way beyond a prophet. He's not just prophetic. He is beyond the prophet. He's greater than the prophets. He's the Messiah. He knows all things. He knows all things. So that's the woman's dawning perception. And the controversy she is meeting at this point, this prophet at the crossroads, is that he's a Jewish prophet. I'm a Samaritan. Now, if I go with him, that means I have to inevitably leave Samaritanism. So she's still kind of playing this out right now in her mind. Do I want to leave Samaritanism? There's a lot of controversy here. So, Mr. Prophet, I got a question for you. Verse 20. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews, say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. So she wants him to resolve that age-old, centuries-old controversy to give her a little more confidence before she decides to make her decision. Is she willing to hear from him? Is she willing to receive from him what inevitably will lead her away? And that's the question that is left to her. That's the controversy she's now with. This is a crossroads that she's at. Well, secondly, look at the rival places of worship that she acknowledges. The Samaritans, this mountain, Mount Gerizim, the southern mountain. Jesus and the Jews is Mount Zion, or Mount Moriah, there in Jerusalem, where the temple is. You say that's where true worship is done. We say true worship is done here. Help me out here. Which side is right? And I know what you're going to say, but you need to convince me. So why is she asking this question? Is she evading the sin issue? Or maybe the question appears to stem from, where should I seek help for my parched soul? You say you have living water, but there's some things I want to resolve here so that I can receive and get to that living water. What religious pathway leads me to salvation? Do I have to become Jewish first to get your living water? Are you saying the living water can only be provided from Jewish sources? What necessitates true worship? Where can I reconcile with God? So there is something of a confession side to this, I believe, where her guilt for her sin is laid bare. How do I resolve and reconcile with God on that? Is it here on this mountain? Or is it there on that mountain? You tell me. That's the rivalry. A.W. Pink describes it this way. The woman was not regenerated. Though she was on the way and the very eve of being so, she was at that point where it is always very difficult, if not impossible, for us to determine on which side of the line a person stands. Regeneration is an instantaneous act and experience. Preceding it, there's a process, sometimes brief, usually more or less protracted. During this process or transitional stage, there's a continual conflict between the light and the darkness, and nothing is very clearly defined. There is that which is the fruit of the Spirit's operations, and there is that which springs from the activities of the flesh. We may detect both of these at this point in John 4. So here she is at a crossroads, and it's this controversy that has got her bothered and keeping her from receiving the living water. See, Samaritanism is a man-made religion. There's no biblical commands in the law that tell the Samaritans this is where the temple is to be and this is how it's to be done. It is really one that they made because they were rejected by Zerubbabel, Ezra, Nehemiah back in the day. And I already told you that little history. So here they are establishing a rival worship of Yahweh, which is not validated by Yahweh, a rival to Judaism, a rival to the temple in Jerusalem. And she's wondering from this prophet where she can meet God and seek his grace and salvation. She says, you say this. Well, what you say, that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship, that's what the Bible actually says. It is in Jerusalem. It is where God had David bring the tabernacle to Jerusalem, where Solomon built the temple that was there, and now is a second temple that was rebuilt in the days of Nehemiah and Ezra. It is there that the Lord's hand was with his people. This is where his worship is to be found. The Samaritan priesthood, the Samaritan altar, they have priests, they have altars, they had an altar, they have sacrifices, they even to this day celebrate Passover, Samaritan Passover in that village there with priests doing all that the law tells them to do, but they're not following the law. So it is illegitimate. And she's anxious how to decide this age-long dispute. And with her sin being exposed, where is the source of truth and forgiveness and salvation ultimately? So ignorance is the problem with her. And that's what's kept her from asking the Lord, if you had known who it is that's talking to you, you would have asked for living water and I would have given it. So who's right? Who's right? She's seeking some soothing help upon her tender conscience at this point. And like us, when we first are awakened, it seems like we're not concerned over the conflicting claims of the churches and denominations. We believe in Christ, but it's like they're bombarding us, and we wonder, where should I worship? What group should I join? What church should I join? Who's telling the truth? And this is where she is. This is where she's at. Now, let me take you thirdly. Thirdly, the confusing source of comfort. So Jesus doesn't leave her here. Jesus answers her. This is more of the grace of Christ. He's offered her living water. Here's salvation. And I know there's this controversy keeping you from taking the bucket in and receiving from me. And so he answers her, clarifies for her, corrects what's wrong in her thinking, and guides her to the truth. Confusing source. She is seeking a source of comfort, and it's confused her. Jesus answers this by not getting sidetracked over the controversy. He just says this, woman, believe me. Okay, you say I'm a prophet? Believe me. Listen to what I have to say. This is very important, woman. The hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. There is a lesson packed with theology, packed with explanation and help. And he speaks to her need. He speaks to her confusion. Where is she seeking comfort? She's seeking comfort in a broken cistern, Samaritanism. And Jesus says, listen, I'm going to tell you where living water is found. And where the Lord is seeking worshipers that you can be a part of. And he brings that to her. He bluntly tells her the truth here. The salvation is from the Jews, not Samaritanism that she grows up with. So first of all, she needs to recognize that. We'll go back to Samaritanism. Salvation is from the Jews. That's God's ordained way. The Messiah is Jewish. He's not a Samaritan. The worship of God is ordained and erected in the Aaronic priesthood in the temple in Jerusalem. That is where God has established it. But then he says this, but there's coming an hour when you're not going to need to go to that place nor to this mountain to worship the Father, but he's seeking out worshipers who worship him in a different way. But make note of this, salvation is from the Jews. The Jewish nation fills a unique role in history for salvation in the world, giving us the Christ, giving us from the tribe of Judah the promises of God. They possess the religion that had its origins in God. The Samaritans cannot say that. They are a rival. They are a hijacked, counterfeit type of Judaism. God's promises of a Savior and Redeemer belongs to the Jews from that tribe, not from Ephraim. This confirms the authority of the rest of the Old Testament, which is Jewish, and the Samaritans historically reject. What she needed was salvation, by the way. She needed salvation, not a place to worship. Not a place to worship. Not a place to figure out where I got to go. What she needs is right there, staring her in the face. I will give you living water if you ask. See, the only ground of true spiritual worship is to know that salvation from God in Christ. Not a place, not a zip code, not a physical boundary, not a holy site. You need the Jewish Messiah to give you salvation. So he says, woman, believe me, I'm going to say to you, like a prophet, it's going to be unbelievable. There's gravity to this. There's solemnness to this. There's a new dispensation coming. The hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. There's a new dispensation coming. The issue of the debate will soon be irrelevant, obsolete. Public worship of the Father will not be confined to this place or that place anymore. Access to the Father will be everywhere, and you will not need a special priesthood, a temple sacrifice, service, altar, all that stuff in a place, in a confined area where you got to come to. Things are going to change. I'm telling you, the hour is coming and is at hand. That old dispensation that's restricted the access to one place, calls for three times the males to come to the feast to that one place, that is now going to be set aside. And then he speaks to her, you worship what you don't know. And he acknowledges her ignorance here. And really, that settles the debate right there. Jesus says, well, guess what? We say that it is in Jerusalem, and yes, that's where it is. That's where it is. That's where we have been worshiping, and that is where God will receive worship. You worship in ignorance. You do not know that. They had no right to feel sure their prayers, their praises, their offerings were received by God. You worship and practice something you know nothing about. We worship what we know because they have the truth. They have the prophets. They have the law. They have what God has ordained from the beginning. God established it. The Jews can render a reason for their hope, their practice, their services directly from the commands of God and the prophets. He says, but listen, you don't need to join Judaism, is his answer. You don't need to. What you need to do is this. The hour is coming, is now here, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. That's what you need. And then we'll talk about that. Dive deeper into that next time. What does it mean to worship the Father in spirit and truth? The offer is here. Don't look at the place. Now look at the substance. Now look at the in spirit and truth. This is whom the Father is seeking. Such people. Such people. So if she turns her back to Samaritanism, or goes back to Samaritanism, she will never find this living water. But he's not calling her to join Judaism. He's calling her to believe in the gospel he is now giving to her. True worshipers. Number four, being sought. God is seeking true worshipers. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him, verse 23 says. It's not this mountain, it's not Jerusalem that will be for her. What was she to do with her sins? What was she to do to be saved from her sins? Could she find relief in places of worship like this mountain? No, actually, the Father's seeking you out and has sent his Son to the world. And his Son is sitting right here at this temple where you are and offering you salvation and eternal life. That's what she needs. The Father is seeking such people. So he's speaking prophetically to her now, announcing a change, new order of things, a change of worship sites, a change in true worshipers from one geopolitical group to a worldwide universal family now, a change in whom the Father seeks, not exclusively Pharisee types like Nicodemus, but even Samaritans, Gentiles, Romans. A change in the form of worshiping, not by a priesthood and sacrifices on temple grounds, but by spirit and truth. The boundaries and the cultural wars and the impediments won't keep her from access to the Father anymore. Now she has it right before her eyes right here. Says he's seeking those who worship him in spirit and truth. This is why the Christian church does not build a rival temple in Jerusalem. This is why the Christian church can worship anywhere and not be tied to some geographic location. This is why the Christian church is not nationalistic. These words right here from Christ. The Father is seeking such people. Notice the juxtaposition. She said, our fathers say this is where we worship. And Jesus just turns it around and says, the Father is seeking true worshipers. And this is what he's seeking. Those who worship him in truth. By truth of the gospel, by truth of the word of God, and by the spirit that is now one of regeneration. Born again, the spirit of God in you, you worship the Father through that tradition, through that nature. That's what the Father is looking for now. What true worshipers are marked by. This is not based on a heritage. One where you define it, whether it's Jewish or Samaritan. She's counseled not to join the Jews by Jesus here. This is not based on geography. She's not counseled by Jesus to move her practice to Jerusalem. And it's not based upon having the correct form and fashion of and custom. She's not counseled to submit herself to the chief priests in Jerusalem. She's just counseled to take the living water that is being offered her. She's been overlooking the object of worship for the form, and she is now counseled about the grace of God who is seeking worshipers. She's counseled about true worship. She can become one of the true worshipers right now. Again, the context of this is he's offering her living water. If you ask me, I will give you living water, and it will flow out of you to eternal life. Well, yeah, I want that, but is it done through this form of Samaritanism? No. The Father's actually seeking you out. He's not waiting for you to seek out the right form and place and manner. So access to the Father through the Son by means of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the Son of the Father has sought her out and revealed these things to her. Now it's just a matter of believe or not. And it's interesting how she concludes this, these words in verse 25. And you could see this just by what she says. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. She's just going like this. Okay. Wow, what you say here is significant. Well, I'll tell you what, you know where my hope is pinned? On the Messiah. Because I know he's going to explain it all to me, and we'll just wait for him to come and explain it all, and then it'll be just be awesome, and it'll be wonderful, and Jesus just tells her, well, I am he who speaks to you. I'm exactly what you're thinking and what you're hoping in. The Messiah is standing before you right now, explaining it all for you, giving you all your answers. And that's how this concludes, at least this conversation. Fourth, she then goes into her village, tells everybody, you got to come out and see this. Is this the Christ? Certainly this is the Christ. Let me show you. Come on out. And the whole village comes out and receives him, and many believed. This is a great moment. This is evangelism. This is how Jesus is evangelizing her. Speaking in her terms, in her place, in her cultural context, her challenges, her controversies, and he's drawing her to himself. He's drawing clarity to the debates and bringing the truth and saying, this is where you need to be. This is what you need to think. This is what the Father actually is seeking. So here she is at the crossroads. Classic example of rival religions, confusion about where to erect the altar to God. Satan is such a schemer in this. He throws controversy and rivalry in the path of seekers, stumbling stones to trip them up from pursuing the truth. He's the master deceiver. Christ is the truth teller, clarifying things for us. Our flesh has a tendency to doubt. We have an internal conflict, as Pink says, of light and darkness going on. We're not sure which side we're on here. It's just this crossroads. We've got to make this decision at this point. And what's kept her from her salvation? Her own sin. She's bowing to this dominating power of sin that has controlled her and living in adultery and living in Samaritanism with a false worship, submitting to that satanic confusion, satanic guilt is just burying her, and Christ comes with water to refresh her soul, to save her. She's at the crossroads with the Messiah. Jesus offers her, through his grace, salvation, eternal life, living water for the soul, becoming a true worshiper of the Father, revelation of his Messiahship, who is the one who will explain all things to her. He just brings that to her. And she's the audience, one person in the audience. What a wonderful scene. All this just staring her right in the face. Listen, don't let anyone or anything keep you from receiving Jesus, from Jesus, that gift of salvation. Most of us come into contact with Jesus and a lot of ignorance, just like this woman. Most of us have a lot of baggage we carry in, whether it's sin or false religious trappings, just like this woman. Most of us just don't know. We need a lot of teaching and explaining to convince us, just like this woman. Most of us were aware of religious controversies and different denominations, and we kind of use that to keep us from stepping in. It's inevitable, those things. But the truth is always there. The truth will always be found and can be known. You don't have to remain in ignorance. And Jesus settled the debate, bring clarity to the confusion, and salvation will be yours, and a true worshiper will be born by faith in Christ. Let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for these words, and thank you for this scene and this person that you have brought out in history, this Samaritan woman that you came to and you drew in. We're thankful for the truths that are taught here. There's much more to learn. We want to continue to study, so open our hearts. Open our minds to this and encourage us. But let us not miss the point that so much is in the way, so many stumbling blocks that will keep us from following Christ. But may we hear the simple invitation to ask of him for living water, and he will give it. Ask of him salvation, and he will grant it graciously. Ask of him the truth of a true prophet to speak the truth into our lives, and he grants abundantly. And to receive from him the instruction, the guidance, the direction as to which pathway we are to take. Because there's much confusion in this world and many people speaking on behalf of the Lord when they do not represent you. And there's much deception that will mislead and guide people away from the truth and guide them down a pathway that leads to destruction. There's many out there, many that we've come across, Lord. And we would ask you to correct our thinking, clarify the truth, direct our steps so that we might follow in the pathway that you have assigned and ordained for those who are true worshipers of God. And we submit to that, Lord. And we yield our hearts to the Word of God as it gives us guidance. We are all, if we acknowledge this humbly, we're all no different than a Samaritan woman at a well with much controversy in her heart and confusion. And you are here, and you have called us, and you have directed us, and you have instructed us, and may we yield and submit to you. We thank you for that grace as we pray this in Jesus' name.